Well, it's been an interesting couple of weeks. The church calendar is very interesting this time of the year. On December the 25th, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, which inaugurated the 12 days of Christmas, which was concluded on this past Thursday, January the 5th. The very next day, Friday, January the 6th, was the celebration of the Epiphany, which marks the visit of the wise men when Jesus was about 2 years old. So we crossed over 2 years and 2 days. Well, we're going even faster now because we had moved fast forward from some 28 years in Jesus' life to today. Friday was the Epiphany. Today, the celebration of his baptism, 28 years. So in 2 weeks, we go through 28 years of Jesus' life. In the early years of my walk with Christ, I was a bit baffled by Jesus' baptism. Water rituals were practiced in the Jewish community long before Christian baptism. It was a long-standing practice of Jewish people to go through ritual cleansings by immersion as a means of purification. Unlike Christian baptism, however, it was repeated over and over again. John's baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins was in line with the Jewish water rites. So when Jesus showed up for baptism, John hesitated for two reasons. Recognizing first Jesus' superiority, he believed Jesus should be baptizing him, not him baptizing Jesus. And second, along with the fact that Jesus was without sin, did not need to repent. Yet Jesus refutes John's reluctance, saying, "It is proper for us in this way, to fulfill all righteousness." It's Jesus' answer that initially confused me, particularly his stating it was necessary for him to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, being without sin. What righteousness did Jesus have to fulfill? This is when knowing our Old Testament story helps. We have to go back to Abraham to understand what Jesus was saying. We learn from Abraham's encounter with God that righteousness goes beyond moral uprightness to one's relationship with God. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, and the narrative tells us Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. No sin, no forgiveness, just Abraham believed God, and he was reckoned righteous. Abraham's righteousness was born of his relationship with God, a relationship of trust. Not moral perfection. This understanding of righteousness is further confirmed by the prophets we read in Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith, trust. Although righteousness speaks of moral integrity, it's more. It's a life of faith, a life of faith in God. Righteousness is relational. And that bears itself out in our everyday lives, doesn't it? In being fair to one another, in relationship, we are righteous. But God is more than fair. God is gracious. And that's where our relationship with God rests, in God's grace, in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, full of grace. In light of this, John's baptism as a call to repentance and forgiveness was necessary to restore a sinner's relationship with God. And although Jesus was without sin and his relationship with God did not need to be restored, he identified with those whose relationship did need to be restored, you and me. In identifying with sinners, Jesus trusted his Father in heaven, relationship trusted, and was baptized, not for his own sins, but for mine, for yours. Relationship. Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and these two realities of his personhood were at work in his baptism. As the Son of God, he identified with his Father in heaven, trusting his Father in heaven. And as the Son of Man, he identified with us on earth, those whom he couldn't trust. Remember what he said to Peter? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. But he wasn't cynical. He had a Father in heaven whom he could trust. Folks, this experience of identification is a two-way street. For not only has Jesus identified with us in our sin, we also are to identify with him in his death on the cross. Through the cross, our relationship with God is restored, and all righteousness is fulfilled. It's all very simple. Not easy, but simple. In these moments of clarity, when Paul was reflecting on the mind of God, he would break out in doxology. We read in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." That could be a quote from the prophet Isaiah. So baptism is really about identity. With whom or what to identify. The underlying question of baptism is a question about identity. Who am I? Who are you? The particular culture into which we are born plays a major role in answering that question. Born into a Jewish family, the Apostle Paul's identity was clearly marked for him. He wrote of himself, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." That was his sense of self, his sense of identity before his encounter with Christ. Very culturally oriented. So as an American, who am I? More importantly, how has American culture influenced the formation of my sense of self? These formative experiences impact us in different ways, as we see in the culture wars playing themselves out between conservatives and liberals in the public arena. They were raised in the same America, but have very different views about what that means, what their identity is. It can be confusing, especially in the political arena. Folks, even in the church, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Catholic, I'm independent. Identity. It all comes down to how I think. My identity, who am I? It's how I think, my worldview, and how culture has formed how I think and my worldview. Finding ourselves on one side or the other side in these cultural wars that are happening around us is a time to remember our baptism as a call to repentance, a call to reflect on how we think, so that the Word and Spirit can change how our thinking was influenced by the greater culture in ways that are hostile to life in the kingdom of God. Culture has formed me. You're not conservative because you think that's really the best way to live, or a progressive because you think that's the best way to live. You're a conservative or progressive because that's how culture has formed you to think. That was your response to culture. We're not as rational as we think we are. These formative experiences in life can be subtle and nuanced, even totally unknown to us. That's what we see happening, and we saw happening in the U.S. Representatives this past week. People who really don't know who they are. In some instances, it's taken years for the Spirit to bring me to a place where I can recognize thinking and behavioral patterns that I embraced earlier in my formative years that are alien to life in Christ. What we saw happening in the House of Representatives the past week is not how the kingdom of God operates. On one side, confusion. On the other side, gloating. Folks, that's not the kingdom. That's not how it works. It's important for us to allow the Spirit and the Word to guide and convict us as we seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Where? In us. There are three areas of life where culture has impact and influenced all of us, whether in American culture, African culture, Asian culture. Wealth, sex, and money, or power. We are to be witnesses to and for Christ in our respective cultures, particularly in regard to wealth, sex, and power, because these three topics are primary issues of life and universal to all cultures. Jesus' teaching is clear about these concerns. Even so, the church has struggled, not always successfully, come to grips with them in light of faith. Wealth, sex, and power. The struggle we witnessed this past week over the Speaker of the House of Representatives position in the U.S. Congress is revealing as to just how far people will go to obtain and exercise power. Although the lust for money, sex, and power each stand on their own, more often than not, they are married to one another. Power and money can be often, they are often on the two sides of the same coin, as well as sex and money, or sex and power. We're an overly sexualized culture in which the line between license and freedom has been lost. Even rape, which is still an abhorrent behavior in our culture, one of the few, is understood by the mental health community as a power issue. and sex. It's a multi-billion dollar industry in America. There's nothing inherently evil about wealth or sex or power. Wealth as greed, sex as lust, and power as pride are three challenges the church through generations has wrongly attempted to manage. Folks, we can't manage sin. It'll always get the better of us. Always. How we respond to these challenges depends on how we answer the question. Who am I? This is the question our baptism answers for us, if we're willing to hear the answer. And that's where our cultural experience comes into play. Because when the truth comes at us, we already have our own answers, and we're not going to hear it. In Christ, there is no room for inappropriate sexual behavior. In Christ, there is no room for abuse of power. In Christ, there is no room for the accumulation of wealth. These are behaviors that the followers of Jesus are called to renounce. The church has struggled with these issues through the ages and come up with different responses. The monastic vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience were the medieval church's response to these issues. With the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans taught fidelity in marriage, chastity in singleness in regard to sex, frugality in regard to wealth, and order in regard to power. That's how the church tried to manage these sins. We Presbyterians are heirs to the Puritans. We have a book of order. It's no accident, it's called the Book of Order, which is our attempt to use power appropriately and restrain the abuse of power. Elders and deacons are take vows of ordination to uphold our order. Problems arise when the order is set aside for personal preferences. In these instances, the church becomes personality driven, as we see happening in our national political arena today, where the rule of law, the order, is literally under attack. I could not have imagined this 10 years ago in the American political arena. Our book of order is Christ's way of doing business in the Presbyterian Church to the extent, we're not perfect, but I say to the extent that it honors God's word. In the same way, canon law is Christ's way of doing business in the Roman Church to the extent it honors God's word. The Book of Discipline in the Methodist Church is Christ's way of doing business in the Methodist Church to the extent that it honors God's word. Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. What a word. His baptism is the context of our baptism, which has much to say to us about thinking and actions in regard to wealth, sex, and power. It's about identity before it's about behavior. Who am I? In his baptism, Jesus identified with us and died for our sin. And in our baptism, we identify with Jesus on the cross and die to our sin. It's not about managing sin with rules and regulations. It's about dying to sin. Only Jesus, folks, only Jesus could die for our sin. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. But only we can die to our sin. That's my choice. Yours. This is how we participate in our salvation. This is how we deal with the abuse of power, lust, and greed in our lives. And if I think I'm not dealing with those issues, I'm fooling myself. I may not be dealing with them, but they are dealing with me for sure, in one way or another. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin." He doesn't leave us there. He goes on to write, "and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Dead, alive. Dead to the flesh, alive in Christ. That's our story. The messenger is to be the message. If the messenger is not the message isn't there. Others aren't going to see or hear it. The messenger is to be the message. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Life in Christ is not about rules and regulations governing money, sex, and power. It's about dying to sin and rising to new life in Christ. We're to live into our baptism, by recognizing ourselves dead to sin. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ requires this death to self. It's simple. It really is simple. We complicate it with all of our debates and arguments. It's simple, but not easy. Dying to self is not easy. Listen to how W.A. Tozer described the reckoning process, dying to self, dying to self. He describes it this way. The ancient curse, wow, ancient curse. We know that, don't we? The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to a command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. Did you hear that? Here's a man who went through it. He knows. Read the lives of the saints of all the ages. They'll tell you the same thing. Death on a cross is agony. Jesus had his agony. We don't die that physical death like he did, but we die with him on that cross, and it is an agony to die to ourselves. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. Is there anything worse than a toothache? He must be expelled from our soul by violence. You hear this? He must be expelled from our soul by violence, as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. If we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. Today we remember Jesus' baptism. This is an occasion for us also to remember our baptism. Who am I? Who are you? We are saved by the grace of Jesus through faith. And by that same faith, we are enjoined to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. As we come to Christ's table this morning, let us renew our baptismal vow, reckoning ourselves dead to sin in whatever ways it's working itself out in our lives, and open our hearts to the renewing power of God's Word and Spirit. Why? So that we may be alive to God in Christ and dead to the things of this world. For it is proper for us in this way, to fulfill all righteousness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.